And to our text for this evening, verse 1, I said that we're continuing, last Sunday that when we came to this week, we would continue looking at some of the great and well-known texts of the Bible, gospel texts of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I suppose Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 is one of those best known of all gospel texts, rather like John 3:16. Or maybe even Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans is full of good things like this, such as we're reading in our text this evening. And it has been well said that the epistle itself, the epistle to the Romans, is the first, is the foremost treatise in Christian theology and the mother of all others. A great English poet, Coleridge, just called Romans the profoundest book in existence. Martin Luther, in the preface to his commentary in this book, says, "This epistle is the chief epistle of the New Testament. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul." And it has been said that in every great spiritual awakening that has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, that it is connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of the book of Romans. Well, if Romans is the most profound book in the whole of the Scriptures, if it is the great doctrinal epistle as it's declared to be, then Romans 5 verse 1 has got to be one of the highlights, if not the highlight in the entire book. This is the gospel summed up in a very brief, a very terse sentence. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a message which Christians need to hear and remind themselves of. It's a message which sinners need to hear. It's the only message which can really change our society and make a difference, a lasting difference. Now, with regard to chapter 5 in Romans, chapter 5 introduces us to a new section in this epistle, and it really is the key to understanding the rest of the epistle. Up to now, as we read through it, Paul had been addressing the great doctrines of the holiness of God and the solemn truth of universal guilt. For example, he talks about the holiness of God in Romans 1, and Romans 3 talks about universal guilt by telling us those well-known words of verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short, or come short of the glory of God. When he turns to chapter 4, he begins to unfold the only hope for the sinner. And he uses the wonderful case of Abraham to illustrate the fundamental truth, the gospel itself, that salvation is by grace alone. And he sets that in contradistinction to the false gospel of salvation by works and the necessity of faith in God's revealed way. That's what he's teaching in Romans chapter 4. And now when we come to Romans chapter 5 and to our text, which introduces this chapter, Paul brings us to the practical application of the truth that he has been building up to thus far. And he begins to expound upon the great, glorious benefits of this thing that he calls justification. After chapter 5, we see the emancipation that follows, the freedom that follows those that are justified by God's grace. Chapter 7 speaks about our sanctification, that is our progress in holiness. That's the progress in holiness of those that have been justified, of course. Chapter 8 speaks about no condemnation. That means we can put our head on our pillows if we go to bed this evening and know that if we should breathe our last in this world, if we're justified, we shall wake up in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 to chapter 11 talks about the evangelism that is based upon the great truth that we all need to hear, that of justification by faith alone. And Paul says so much in those closing chapters about his desire that men might be saved by this gospel. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul, how are they going to be saved? And he would tell us, he would tell us what he tells us in chapter 5, they'll be saved only by being justified by faith and having peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 to chapter 15 speaks about Christian responsibility. Our responsibility individually and socially and fraternally and universally. And all of that responsibility springs from and is related to the central truth of the gospel, justification by faith. It's not just a doctrine as it stands, but it has so many benefits, so many blessings, so many spin-offs for those that believe it, so many favours to be enjoyed for those that know the Christ of this Bible. And so this text of Scripture is very, very important indeed. It is the heart and soul of Romans, and I put it to you this afternoon that it's the heart and soul of the entire Bible. I want you to notice four things here, and I want you to see, first of all, the reality of justification. Paul speaks about something. Always he talks with language of certainty. He's not speculating. He's not hoping for. He's not conjecturing. This is not some wild or frantic imagination of his. He says, therefore, being justified. So it's absolutely certain language. Of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean? And you know, the word justified can mean one of two things. First of all, it could mean to make righteous, or on the other hand, it could mean to count righteous. To make righteous or to count righteous. So here's the great question again, which springs from that. In which of these two senses did Paul mean the word? When he talks about being justified, is he talking here about being made righteous or being counted or treated as righteous? Well, I turn over to the Old Testament scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, to find the answer to that question. And Solomon the Wise says in the book of Proverbs, he says, he that justifieth, that is, takes the wicked to be righteous and condemneth the just, even both of those are an abomination to the Lord. So we can find out from that, we discover from that, that justify doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to count righteous. A man who is still in his sin is not made righteous in his sin. He's saved from that sin and pronounced righteous or guiltless and beyond condemnation. So it's quite easy to see that Paul's meaning of the word, the inspired meaning of the word, the gospel meaning of the word, means to be counted righteous. But of course that implies other things too, doesn't it? Because to be counted righteous implies a previous dishonor. For a truly righteous character doesn't need any justification. And yet we turn to the Word of God and we read this pointed sentence, that there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not one person perfect or capable even of beginning to be perfect in the eyes of God that's holy. And you know, our sin is our dishonor. Our sin, our disobedience to the law of God, is our dishonor and our shame. And we cannot be right with God until this great problem that lies at the root of all the world's troubles, the root of all our personal ills, until this great problem is properly dealt with. In other words, we need to be justified. Justification, as the text shows us, is absolutely indispensable to peace with God. For guilt cannot be at peace with perfect justice, and before God can be at peace with any man, he must declare him righteous, the debt of his sin having been cancelled. You know, the great thing about the reality of justification is that it extends to every offence. You just think about that. Justification by Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, extends to all our offences. Now that's quite a statement when you think about it. How many sins do you reckon a person commits, say, in a day? Up here in his mind, here in his heart, by his hand, by his word, by his actions. And then, what about a week? What about a month? What about a year? What about a lifetime? And yet Paul says, all of those, for the people of God, they have been dealt with once and for all. Acts 13 verse 39 tells us this again, that by him all that believe, that is by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, whether it's the slightest offense or the worst offense, the worst thing that you can think of, whether no matter what it might be, whatever sin that's in the book, it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's put away in justification. By him it says again, all that believe are justified from all things. And that means that justification is not by degrees, that justification is all at once. Justification is not by degrees, our justification is all at once. What's even more encouraging is this, that justification is an irreversible mercy, no matter what some people have said. When I was preparing for this message, I came across a commentary. It just shows you how fallible writers are. And this commentator was saying, as he who is now justified was once condemned, so he may again come into condemnation by relapsing into sin. But if he is lost again, he may be recovered. But that's not what the Bible actually says. And it's really not what commentators say, however qualified they are, it's what God says. What he has actually said about justification is truth. And God has said in his word that pardoned or justified sinners, listen, John 5, it's Jesus speaking, shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto life. When you think about the reality of justification, remember this, that God alone does the work. It is God alone who justifies. God Almighty is the absolute only one who can actually declare any of us righteous before him. Some may think us to be righteous and pronounce their opinions in that manner or in that fashion. But oh, there is a grave, grave danger if we put our hope there. How fallible even the judgment of the best man is. Again, many a preacher wanting to maintain a large congregation will flatter his people by telling them that all is well between them and God. And how many swallow what the false prophet says and they'll declare it and say, I am a Christian, my minister says so. I am a child of God, the church I belong to is quite convinced of it. Well, you just forget tonight what other people say about your standing before God. What does God say? That's the thing that counts. Are you saved tonight because the preacher says so? Are you saved tonight because the church says so? Are you righteous because of what others think about you? Because your family or your friends have declared on it? Or will you be righteous because God declares on it? Listen again, God's word is simple and plain in this issue. As Jonah discovered way down deep in the belly of the fish, he realized one simple truth that carried him forward again into new life and into a powerful ministry in Nineveh. He realized that salvation is of the Lord. It's only God that justifies. This is the reality of justification. The second thing I want you to see is the receiving of justification. Because the apostle uses that little word which we're all so familiar with. It's the word faith. He says, therefore, being justified by faith. So justification comes to us by faith. Of course, when we think about it, the originating cause of our salvation is the free grace of God. There's no doubt about that. We find that in Romans 3 and verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The ground of my acceptance is not my faith. The ground of my acceptance is the death and bloodshedding of Jesus Christ, and that was a free mercy which I didn't deserve. So the originating cause is the free grace of God. The meritorious cause is Christ, and what Jesus did in obedience to the law of God on my behalf, and what he suffered in satisfaction to the law that I had broken, that is the ground of my acceptance. But the instrumental cause of our justification is faith. And that faith is not merely an agreement of the understanding to the truth that is revealed in the Bible. It is more than that agreement of mind. It is a consent of the will to it, which implies a practical renunciation of every other hope and an actual personal practical trust in the living Christ and a calling upon his name for salvation. And folks, this afternoon, it is only by that faith that men receive and appropriate to themselves the benefits of Christ's saving work. Did you know that faith is a natural gesture of acceptance? Somebody put it like this once. The hand is a bodily organ for receiving things. The hand is naturally adapted for that purpose, as it would be absurd to require one to receive an offered gift in the back of the head, because it has no natural adaptation to that purpose. It's a simple point, but it puts it well. Faith is a natural gesture of acceptance. And this faith, as I said a moment or two ago, is not a mere mental assent to the doctrines of the Bible. Of course the gospel must be known. Of course the truth must be told. Of course people must consent to it with the mind and with the understanding. That much is true. And Paul touches upon that in chapter 10. He says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom that they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And it's good that people are allowed still to believe and are encouraged from the pulpit to believe the word of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. We're living in an age that in many pulpits where that is not the case. And anything, but anything, will be said about Jesus Christ. People are said, you can't believe the other. People are wondering now what they actually can believe. So many people have been cast long enough in the role of a captive audience for theologians that are engaged in a reckless competition to see who could administer the rudest shock to the faithful. We've got to believe. Of course we've got to assent to the gospel. And in order to give mental assent to the gospel, we've got to hear it in the first place. But this faith which we're described, by which we receive God's pardon, is more than just that. It's more than just mental assent to the gospel. Something more. It's more than just a faith and belief in God as a creator. Men are not saved simply by believing that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth and just leaving it there. Nor are we saved simply by believing that God made us and leaving it there. And sadly, some evangelism begins and ends, and some Christian feels to themselves that if they can convince their hearers intellectually on the issue of biblical creationism, then their hearers are well on the way to salvation. No, that's not the case. Do you know tonight that Cain believed in God as a creator? And that's evidenced by his bringing an offering to the same place as his brother Abel brought the offering, to the same God to which his brother Abel brought the offering. He believed in God as a creator. But did Cain survive? Cain perished. And we have this last epitaph written by God Almighty in the Bible concerning a man who believed in God as a creator but not as a savior. We have this epitaph: woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. So you see, while you should believe in God as a creator, you're not necessarily in a right relationship with him simply by believing that. You're not in a right relationship with God until he has justified you, until he has pardoned you. What's the result of justification? Well, peace is the result. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. I want to know what the gospel has to offer mankind. I want to be able to tell people what God can give them. And thank God I can tell them loud and clear and certain. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. That's what we've got. If you were to pick up a copy of the Revised Version, which was the very first revision, full revision as it were, of the Authorized Version of the Holy Scriptures, Romans 5 verse 1 would read like this. It would read, therefore being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. And you see, the trouble with that statement is that it makes the clause an exhortation and not a statement of fact. Folks, we do not need to be exhorted to have peace with God. We have that peace already if we're justified. Upon believing it, we don't need to be exhorted to go and get it. Upon believing, we actually get that peace. And you know, peace is a most desirable thing, isn't it? Who could possibly put a price upon peace? Peace is desirable in many different ways, many different areas. What is more pleasurable and joyful than the ending of enmity and the reconciliation of parties that have been bitterly divided? That's a happy and blessed thing, isn't it? Many years ago during World War I, there was a short time a ceasefire on Christmas Eve. Battle-weary men and one French began to sing the words of the hymn in German, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright." Enemies in the opposite trench began singing in English, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." There was a ceasefire, and for a brief time, foes became friends, and the fighting ended. What sweet peace must have been experienced by those men on the front line, on both sides, German and British soldiers. Peace is a sweet thing. The world knows what a terrible thing it is when our peoples are estranged, and what a happy thing it is when our peoples are reconciled. And we're living in a world that is absolutely torn apart by bitterness and conflict. Oh, for peace. Oh, for a moment's peace. If we could only get a moment's peace. One war after another. One intervention by Western governments after another to try and resolve problems in other parts of the world. Trouble, trouble everywhere. Oh, for peace. Oh, for the day when Christ shall come, and men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Peace is a desirable thing in that sense. But if you think that the enmity between man and man is a bad thing, and that therefore peace between man and man is a desirable thing, you haven't thought or seen anything yet. If enmity between one man and another, and between one nation and another, between one set of people and another set of people, if that's bad, it is absolutely nothing compared with that natural enmity which is in the heart of a sinner towards God Almighty. And God says in His Word that that's the case. He says that even in our minds we are enemies by wicked works. Our very countenancing of disobedience to His law is a deep and grave offence to His holiness. By our deeds as well as our thoughts, we prove ourselves to be at variance with Him. Man is an enemy against God by his words. He speaks religious language, perhaps, but how many that speak the religious language know nothing or care to know nothing of true confidence in Jesus, His Son. They draw near with their lips, as Jesus Himself said, when their heart is most certainly far from God, and they know it. Their enmity with Him. And you know something else? Enmity provokes the wrath of God Almighty. Because there is wrath, the Bible says, beware. Yes, God is a God of love. We know that. We believe that. We preach that. We sing about it. We pray concerning it. We share that truth with others. But did you know that the same God is also, without contradiction, at the very same time, a God of wrath? Oh, how terrible it is to be an enemy of God. But what a blessed thing, on the other hand, it must be to have peace with God. To have every barrier torn down between us and our Maker. To be reconciled to Him. To know and to enjoy blessed fellowship with our Creator God. Peace with God, peace with respect to God, is a blessed thing because it's a relationship. It's not merely a good feeling, it's a relationship. It's something better, something deeper, something far more lasting. It's a relationship. I suppose the opposite of peace is guilt. And just as guilt is not a feeling, but a state, so peace with God is not a feeling, it's a state. You go into a common prison today, many criminals don't feel guilty, but no matter how much they protest their innocence, they are guilty. Guilt is a state. And you know, many a man who hears the word of God doesn't feel guilty in respect of his Maker, though he most certainly is guilty. And again, on the other hand, there are those who have believed in the name of the Son of God to the saving of their soul. They've cried to Him from the depths of their hearts to save them, but they are not entirely sure yet in their own heart that they are His. They make the mistake of looking to their feelings for their assurance, and they say, "Well, I don't really feel saved, although I've cried on God's name." How many redeemed saints have said that? "I don't really feel saved." Maybe there's something here this afternoon. You're saying that very same thing. "I don't really feel saved." Can I say for your encouragement, again, that peace with God is not a feeling. Peace with God is a relationship. It is a standing before Him. And that relationship, that standing, He has established through His blessed Son, and if you believed in His Son, you have it no matter whether you feel it or not. And that means this peace with God is something that exists in the absence of joy. Believers in Christ have not always felt saved, but believers in Christ are saved. They do have peace with God. They will always have a relationship with Him. The way of access to the throne of grace for the believing Christian is never barred. It's a new and a living way. It's ever open. God never casts them off. And whether their feelings rise or fall, there's one thing that never changes, and that's peace with God. The hymn writer said, "The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky, this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh." Peace with God, however, will bring peace of conscience. And from the peace that we have with God and justification, there springs a peace of conscience. And when we're sure that our sins are forgiven, it brings a tremendous calm, which calm is Christ's bequest to His beloved ones, a wonderful peace that passes knowledge and all understanding. We were singing about it earlier. I have a peace. It is calm as a river, a peace that the friends of this world never knew. My Jesus alone is His author and giver. Do you have it? The peace of God is our enjoyment of peace with God. But none of these things can be had apart from our being justified, and we cannot be justified but by faith. And you know, when we think about it again, the result of our justification, which is peace, and the Christian's enjoyment of that peace, will do something. It will change the way he thinks, it will change the way he speaks, it will change the way he acts, the way he worships, the way he lives, the way he serves his God and Redeemer. And if I know, and if you know, that there's nothing between you and your Lord, that makes everything bright. And it means that when I'm cumbered about much serving, and I'm burdened with the trials of life and the challenges that life throws at me, I know that I can pray to Him with whom I am at peace, and He will help me. And when the day is hard and you're bearing the burden and the heat of the day, if you're justified and at peace with God, God can let you enjoy that in a deeper fashion and wash away all that stress. John Greenleaf Whittier wrote the words of this hymn. He said, "Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strains and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." Peace with God affects our future too, doesn't it? And you'll notice very quickly in this chapter how peace with God brings the prospect of glory. Verse 2 says this, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I want you to see finally the reason for our justification. The little word therefore brings us to think about this. Therefore being justified. And whenever you see the word therefore, it's an old one, isn't it? You have to ask what it's there for. So you go back to chapter 4 and you read the words that close chapter 4. It says that He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Therefore being justified by faith. He was delivered for our offences. What does that mean? Well, Christ was delivered. Judas delivered Christ, didn't he? When he handed him over to the authorities, the Jews delivered him. God the Father delivered him. Christ himself delivered himself. Judas delivered him for gain. The Jews delivered him out of envy. But God the Father delivered him out of love. Christ delivered himself out of mercy to a fallen world. And he set his face to do the will of God and to go the whole way to Calvary and to die. Even the bitter death of Golgotha, with all the wrath, the undiluted wrath of the Father made bear against him. He was delivered for our offences. Then it says he was raised again for our justification. In other words, when Christ rose from the dead on Easter morning, that Easter morning there was declared to the world that Christ had won our justification on the cross by His precious blood. And God the Father proved by raising His Son from the dead that His justice had been perfectly and eternally satisfied. Perfectly and eternally satisfied. And because He died the way the Bible says he died, and the reason why the Bible says he died, and because he rose in the manner in which the Bible said he rose again, we come to this consideration, we come to this conclusion: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What a wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Do you know him? Do you love him? Years ago, the great George Truett of America had a revival meeting at Baylor University. God's Spirit was working mightily among the students of that educational establishment, and Dr. Truett became tremendously burdened for an atheistic student and arranged to meet him privately. Lovingly, as only George Truett could do, and earnestly, he told him of how God's grace had completely transformed his life and how Jesus was willing to save that young man, any honest seeker after truth and forgiveness. Young boy, young student listened to him, and then he asked, "Dr. Truett, is Jesus Christ real to you?" "Real," he said. "Why, Jesus is more real to me than my hands and my feet and the skin upon my body." How does Jesus become real? Jesus becomes real because he died for us, because he rose again for us, because he's living for us. He is real, and he can become real to you if you believe in him. And you'll discover that when you do, that you'll be justified by faith, and you'll have peace. A peace that the world cannot give. Perfect, priceless, that will outlast death, that will be enjoyed eternally. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that all of us might know what this means in here and the inside, and that we might be certainly justified sinners, all of us, before we leave this meeting, for Christ's sake. Amen.